Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, that you've brought us here to study your word. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be the teacher. We thank you, Lord, that we have so apt a teacher as your Holy Spirit to instruct our hearts concerning things of the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that you might point deep into our hearts tonight. Reveal to us, Lord, things that are pleasing to you and things that aren't. As David prayed, search us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, purge us and cleanse us. Draw us closer to you. We love you tonight, Lord. We thank you for all the mighty things that you do, because you're a gracious God. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. This is audible. Is that right? I can't hear because I'm directly beneath it. So, okay. Acts 25. Brief background. We left off where Paul's ambition, his big ambition to preach the gospel to his fellow Jews in Jerusalem, something that he strove for all his life, ended in failure, not success as far as Paul was concerned. All Paul wanted to do was share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it ended in failure to him. So much so that he was discouraged, he was sitting alone, and over in chapter 23, in verse 11 it says, "And that night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness of me in Rome.'" So he was pretty low at this point. But the Lord lifted him up and said, "Hey, you got work to do." And the Lord did have work for him to do, but he was taken to Caesarea by night by the soldiers. The mob wanted to kill him. Some of the Jews, 40 of them, made a pact between themselves and said that they would not eat or drink anything until they kill Paul. And I always wondered, they must have starved to death. Maybe they... And I'm wondering, well, it's been about 20 days, you guys. I'm starving. We better get a Big Mac. So, it never worked. He still lived. And he stayed at Caesarea for 2 years. And the Lord sort of gave him a resting period. There at Caesar's, or at Agrippa's palace in Caesarea, overlooking the coast, overlooking the Mediterranean, he said he could come and go as he would, but he was under surveillance. He could go get a few rays at the ocean if he wanted to. He could walk around town. He had complete liberty within bounds. He was always had soldiers everywhere he went. And last week, we came to this guy named Felix over in verse 25. It says, "And he reasoned," chapter 24, verse 25, "he reasoned of righteousness, of self-control, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, 'Go your way for this time. Go away for this time. For when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you.' And he hoped that money should be given to Paul that he might lose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him." So Felix trembled. He was shaken in his boots. He was convicted, but he never changed. A lot of people get very convicted, like we talked about last week, living under conviction, but their lives never change. They don't do anything about it. It doesn't do them any good. This man sent for Paul, and he wanted the gospel preached to him. It's almost like Herod Antipas, who sent for John the Baptist. One of these kind of guys. He was just very interested in what he had to say and even trembled, but never changed. A lot of people like that. A lot of people in churches love sermons. I told the story last week of a guy in Texas who, when this one guy was starting out his ministry, you know, 20 years later he said, "You know, when you first started, I couldn't sleep at night. I trembled, man. You scared me to death. But now I enjoy your sermons." And the minister realized, man, this guy's hurting because he doesn't feel the conviction anymore that he once felt. Tim, he can just enjoy it and he can hear the gospel and not do anything about it. This is Felix's case. So, 2 years, and then chapter 25, "And when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the high priest and the chief priests of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and he desired a favor against him, that he would send him to Jerusalem, laying in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself should depart shortly for there. Let them therefore," he said, "who among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews who came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul when they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, will you go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So what they were doing, and we're going to brush through chapter 25 because it's leading into chapter 26. What they were doing is moving him around like a little political pawn from one place to another. He just came from Jerusalem. He just stood in their council. And now Festus, because he loves the Jews, he's playing this ping pong game again with Paul. And he goes, well, you want to go up to Jerusalem and testify? Notice what Paul's answer was. And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I be an offender or if I have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if there be none of these things which they accuse me of, no man may deliver me unto them. He goes, I appeal to Caesar. It was the right of any Roman citizen, when he felt that he was getting sort of shafted or getting an unfair deal, that he could appeal to Caesar himself in Rome. Paul, being a Roman citizen, had the right. And he was tired. He says, look, it's been 2 years. I'm a minister of the gospel, and I've been sitting in this stupid prison for 2 years. I mean, it's a nice place, Caesarea and all, but you're bringing me back and forth to Festus, to Felix. I want to, and now to Jerusalem. He goes, I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, have you appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar you shall go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to greet Festus. Just to show you how wicked some of these guys were, we talked about Agrippa last week, how wicked he was. Herod Agrippa's wife was this lady Bernice, but it was also his sister. They were brother and sister. This kind of stuff was going on in the Roman Empire among leaders all the time. Very lewd, very wicked kind of lifestyles. Now, as far as Paul was concerned, all the more reason to share the gospel with them. Let's notice as the story goes. Many days when they had been, Felix declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he who is accused have the accusers face to face and have opportunity to answer for himself concerning the accusation laid against him. Therefore, when they were come here, without any delay on the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation of such things, as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own religion, and of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was perplexed concerning such a matter of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. When Paul appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. The word Augustus is a word that means of the gods. Caesar of the gods. It was a name that he applied to himself. Big, big head. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow. Said he, that you'll appear, or you shall hear him. Now, on the next day, when Agrippa had come, Bernice, with great pomp, and entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. They're sitting in a big amphitheater, overlooking the Mediterranean, about 150 yards away from the sea, all made out of stone, and it's a step-up amphitheater, almost totally enclosed. If you go there today, in the summer, this evening they probably be having an Israeli festival or a concert there, open air. They still use it. It's thousands of years old. It's still in use. It's built so well in those days. And you can go into the very place, and it's sort of exciting to read the story of Paul being in the place when you're in the place. And if you want to go next year to Israel, you have that opportunity. And so Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom are all the multitude of the Jews, have dealt with me both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Caesar Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, after the examination, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not signify the accusations against him. It's the quickest chapter we've ever done on Thursday night. Here it is. Now, then King Agrippa said unto Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself, Then Paul stretched forth his hands and he answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know that you are an expert in all the customs and the questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. King Agrippa was part Jewish, and he knew Jewish customs, and he knew Jewish law, and he had studied Messianic scriptures because he loved the Jews, he wanted to please the Jews. Even though he was a Roman governor, he was part Jewish. Paul knew this, and Paul knew that unlike Felix and Festus, who didn't know anything at all about Jewish custom, that this King Agrippa guy knew everything. So he figured he could deal with him it was sort of like an in for Paul. Paul had a way to witness to him. Paul had an in to share with him his problem. I believe at the bottom of Paul's heart, even though he was defending himself, he was really letting the Lord defend him, and his main interest here is to get the gospel to him. At the bottom of Paul's heart, wherever he went, he wanted to share the gospel, and he tried to figure out a way. I'm going to get in here some way. I'm going to see there's a little door open, or a little window, or a little crack, and I'm going to crawl inside and preach the gospel to this guy. That's the way Paul was. He didn't care who it was. He wanted to tell him about the Lord. He didn't care about the consequences. Well, look at him. He's in prison. He's been in prison for 2 years. He's got a death sentence hanging over his head. What has he got to lose? It's not like he's got a Mercedes-Benz outside and it's going to be taken away if he doesn't stay in his job. He just wants to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just wants to let people know the truth. I'm sure he looked at Agrippa and saw a man in wickedness, living in a horrible lifestyle, but saw incredible potential. Imagine if King Agrippa were saved, he probably thought. The influence he'd have in the Roman Empire. The influence he'd have around people. Sort of like when Bob Dylan got saved. A lot of people I knew who were way off in the world got saved a couple months after because they just couldn't believe it. If he's saved, I don't know what's going on, but something's going on. They investigate a little more and they turn to Jesus Christ. Lots of them. He had a tremendous influence on people in the world, thus he used it for the Lord. And so Paul saw King Agrippa. It's interesting, Jesus Christ said that you will be hailed before the magistrates, you will be brought before kings, but it will turn to be a testimony for you. It'll turn to be a testimony. So, Paul probably thought of that. Well, here it is. I'm hailed before kings, I'm before a magistrate, I'm going to witness. Jesus said it'll turn for a testimony. So, instead of waiting for it, you know, a lot of people wait for doors to be opened. Well, God, if you really want me to share the gospel, I just pray that he'll come and say, I want to be saved, tell me the sinner's prayer. To me, that'll be an open door. I suppose I can share the gospel then. Paul knew the guy was either way going to go to hell. Not a nice thing to know, but it's the truth. Why don't I tell him the truth so that he can spend eternity with God instead of this pomp being a king and living in hypocrisy, living in his own flesh. So Paul's main motive was to preach the gospel to him. Verse 4. He says, hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Now he's going to give us personal testimony, first of all. And personal testimonies are always the best thing to give because they're sometimes the most forcible kind of witness to people. Because you can tell them about Jesus and yeah, I don't believe it. But see, you show them your life, especially if they knew you before and what a rotten person you were before. And how you've turned, and they go, you've changed. What is it? Well, let me tell you. And they really can't refute that if there's a change in your life. If you say you're a Christian and you're not living for the Lord and you're still doing the things in the world, well, it's not a very strong testimony. They'll go, well, you're a Christian, huh? You haven't changed a whole lot, have you? Then you haven't really got a strong witness. Paul had a strong witness. Because everybody there knew he was a Jew. They knew that he was a Pharisee. They knew he was strong, that he was strict. They knew his life. He was one of their compatriots. So, consequently, he had a strong testimony. Hey, you guys remember what a jerk I was. You know how I've changed. You've seen my life. It's been before you. He says, know all the Jews. And then in verse 5, who knew me from the beginning, that they would testify that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. He wasn't sad, you see. He was a Pharisee. You're still laughing at it. Overused, but you're still laughing at it. The Pharisees began after the Babylonian captivity. When Israel was allowed to go back into the land by Artaxerxes Longimanus, and the commandment was given, and they took all the people with Nehemiah and Ezra, and they went back to rebuild the temple, a group of people got together and said, hey, we've been taken into captivity because we've disobeyed God. So let's not let it happen again. Let's obey the Lord. And they formed a group. They call them the Parash, which means the separated ones, where we get the word Pharisees, much like the Hasidic Jews. If you go to Jerusalem, the ultra-Orthodox Jews today, much like them. And they were strict separatists. They wanted to separate themselves from the world. Consequently, they got into this thing called the oral law, because while they were in captivity, they didn't have the written law. They didn't have the temple to worship, so they had to rely on the rabbis. So the rabbis came back into the land, and they would say, what would Moses do in this situation? They had a whole new set of conditions, circumstances. So they had to ask themselves, okay, here I am. What would Moses do in this situation? And they wrote scores, Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. Some of them, 60 volumes of laws. And if you weren't sure of what to do in a situation, you go see a rabbi, and he pulls it out, and he runs through it, and he goes, well, this is what you do. You can't work on the Sabbath day. And so they wrote, what is work? And there's volumes on what work is on the Sabbath day. If you walk along and you spit on the Sabbath day, if it doesn't roll on the ground, you haven't worked. This is true. This is in the Talmud. If it rolls, you've sinned because you have plowed a furrow in the dirt. And because you've plowed a furrow in the dirt, that's working to the Jews. Even if it's small, you plowed a furrow. You can't plant anything in it. Crazy stuff. They had another thing. They came up with a thing. What do we do with a hen that lays an egg on the Sabbath? Now, of all the deep, meaningful things in life, this has to be the one of the most. I mean, this would depend on your eternal salvation. What do you do with a hen that lays an egg on the Sabbath day? And they worried about this, and they would talk it over and over, and rabbis would argue. And they came up with the solution. Well, we can't pick it up. It's work. What do we do with it? We'll sell it to a Gentile, and we'll be cleared. And that was their solution in the Talmud, in the ancient writings. So strict were they at being right that they cut themselves off from life in the Lord. So at the time of Jesus Christ, they said, you don't keep the law. You don't do this. You don't do that. You're working on the Sabbath, like a lot of Christians today. What do you look like that for? What do you do that for? How can you do that? Legalists. Just concerned with just petty little things and observances, and their heart, keeping the letter of the law, but not the heart of the law. Their hearts aren't pure and holy before the Lord, just the outward. They look righteous. The Lord looks at them and goes, wicked, oftentimes. So this was Paul the Apostle. Heavy into the Old Testament tradition, heavy into the word of the Lord. Strict Pharisee. In verse 6, and now I stand, and I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promises our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of this day. What he's saying is, look, all us Jews have the same hope that the Messiah would come. And of that hope of the Messiah, I'm accused by the fellow Jews today. Now, does that make sense? We're all waiting for the Messiah. We all have the same hope of the Messiah. And I'm being accused and brought in question because of that hope today by the Jews. The only difference is that they were still waiting for the Messiah. Paul had said the Messiah had already come. The Jews had overlooked much of Old Testament prophecy. Much of the Old Testament prophecy predicted their Messiah who would come in glory, come in a kingdom, establish the kingdom on earth, but first would suffer, would die, would rise again. He promised a king. Even in Daniel chapter 9, the angel said, exactly 173,880 days after the commandment is given for Israel to go build their temple, if you count that many days, that will be the exact date that the Messiah will appear as your king. If you were to count that many days, you come to Palm Sunday, where Jesus Christ was hailed as King of Kings. It says in the scripture that 3 days later, he'll be cut off from his people. but not for himself, but for the sins of his people. 3 days later, Jesus Christ was crucified to exact prophecy. But they overlooked those things. They weren't concerned with those things. They were concerned with non-essentials, so much so that they looked over the essentials and they missed the Messiah. Now notice verse 8. What a good question this is. Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? Good question. Why is it a big deal? Why should you think it's so incredible that God raised the dead? Well, it's an incredible thing if your God is very small, if your concept of God is very small. The basic problem with Christians is that our concept of God is so small that God can't do anything. And oftentimes we limit God by our unbelief. It says in Hebrews that Israel limited God by their unbelief. But you say, can God be limited? God's limitless. But you can limit God's working in your life by unbelief. That's what it says in Hebrews. God, the vast God of the universe, and here Paul says, why should it be thought an incredible thing that God would raise the dead? Now, raising the dead is pretty incredible. But when you bring the factor of God into it, it's no big deal. It's a big deal for you to raise the dead, but is it a big deal for God to raise the dead? No. And you can never... Well, that didn't sound right. I can't phrase it right. Anyway. Why should it be thought an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? We need to broaden our concepts of the Lord. I think all of us as Christians, in certain areas of our life, have little concepts or images, and we limit God in a lot of, in our own different little ways. And a lot of times we box God up. And a lot of times you just don't think God is going to bless you like He blesses you. And He jumps out of your box. He's not always dependent upon your faith. Sometimes He blows your mind. He does above and beyond what you ever even thought or believed. You just go, wow. Lord, I didn't expect this. Incredible. But is it really incredible for the Lord? No. But our concept of God, you know, it's like you can take a telescope. You ever take a telescope and look at the stars? Have you ever turned it backwards and you're a little kid and everything's real small? A lot of times we look at God through the wrong end of the telescope and He's way out, a little pygmy God way out there. Where's God? Way out there. And so we live pygmy Christian lives. Because our concept of God is real small. That's why young Christians need to really get into the Word to see what the Scriptures reveal God as. A God that can take care of you. A God that can raise the dead. A God that can work powerfully in our lives. But a lot of times we have God all boxed up in a little doctrinal dispensational box. This is God. This is how He works. See everybody? See how it works? Wind it up and there it is. And every time we do that, God breaks our little limitations, doesn't He? And He works in His own way. And that's the neat thing about the Lord. Is we limit Him, but God just breaks out of that and works in beautiful ways. I'm going to read something to you, one of my favorite books, and this is what J.I. Packer talks about the Lord. He says, Christians have a trend. This is the trend, he says, in most Christians. He says that the Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. The spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves only small thoughts of God. The modern way is to set God at a distance, if not to deny Him altogether. And the irony is that of the modern Christians. Preoccupied with maintaining religious practices in an irreligious world, they have allowed themselves to in their minds, to have God become remote. Clear-sighted persons seeing this are tempted to withdraw from the churches in something like disgust to pursue a quest for God on their own. Nor can one wholly blame them for churchmen who look at God, so to speak, through the wrong end of the telescope, so reducing Him to a pygmy proportion, cannot hope to end up more than pygmy Christians. And clear-sighted people, open-minded people, naturally want something better than just this. So true. We talk about the Lord and people look at our lives. You see, they don't look at what you say, they look at how you live. And if you don't live it, they go, I don't want it, I don't need it. They look at churches and they see backbiting and they see fightings and divisions and factions in the body of Christ. And so often the church looks like a playpen where people throw their bottles back and forth. I don't like you. I don't agree with you. And so the world looks at that. People who really want to know something in their hearts and have the truth expounded to them, they're going to go, I don't need that. I can get that at home. I can get that at work. Why should I become a Christian? Why should I become like you're telling me the good news? I don't see it in your life. And they don't see the evidence of the change. But when our concepts of God are right, when we realize that God can be God and He's free to be unpredictable, to do and work as He wants. You know, I look at it this way. If you can believe one verse in the Bible, the rest is easy for you. That's the very first verse of the Bible. If you believe in all your heart that God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth, if you really believe that, then the rest is easy. You see, if God creates a heaven and the earth, can He take care of you? Can He work in a mighty way in your life? Can He provide for you? If God can create the heavens and the earth, we come to God with our problem. We go, man, God, sit down. This is a real big problem. Now this is difficult, Lord. I've seen You work in these areas, but this is a lot bigger. Now, I've got some ideas. Hear me out. You might want to try this. And we counsel God. As Paul said, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Me. You. A lot of times we're God's counselor, aren't you? God, I know the perfect solution, Lord. And then He doesn't do it. You go, oh, gosh, You had Your chance, Lord. And a lot of times we see the perfect solution, don't we? See the perfect solution. I'm glad that God has better vision than us, mere us. So it's no big deal that God raised the dead. Verse 9, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into foreign cities. We remember that before His conversion, when He was taking letters from the Sanhedrin. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. So now he's still in his personal testimony, describing how he got saved. And the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What an interesting phrase. Paul didn't know he was persecuting anybody but a bunch of people. He was killing Christians, and Jesus says, you're persecuting me. How does that work? Well, if we're the body of Christ and He's the head, if I take a hammer and I hit your toe as hard as I can, it's not going to be local. It's going to hurt all over the place. You're not going to go, oh, too bad, put a band-aid on. You're going to be hurting all over. It affects your whole body. You know, you wrench inside and your mouth contorts. It hurts everywhere. When you persecute other Christians and when the world persecutes, it's persecuting Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that suffers. So Paul says, Paul, you're persecuting me. This is my body that you're touching. My body of believers. Whereupon, verse 14, and when Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And as I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and those things in which I will appear unto you. So even from the first time the Lord appeared to him, he was called to the ministry. The very first day the Lord met him, he called him to go be a minister. But it's so interesting. God called him, but it wasn't until 10 years later that God used him. God called him, but it wasn't until 10 years later that God used him in a powerful way. He had to go to his hometown. He was in Cilicia for a while, in the county of Cilicia. Then he was in Arabia for 3 years. The Lord was dealing with him and raising him up, and it wasn't 10 years till he was ready. People say, I'm called. Good. But wait on the Lord. Do it in His timing. Never step out in front of the Lord, or your ministry will be fruitless. Wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. If you don't wait upon the Lord, you won't have any strength. You'll use it all up. You'll be doing it all this kind of stuff, and you'll be tired after a while. I know a lot of frustrated people who have gone out. I know God's called me, and I'm just going to go do it right now. And they've never waited once on the Lord for direction. They just think if they go like a steam engine, they'll hit some direction and something will happen. Yeah, something does happen. It's called burnout. Real quick. After a couple years, they go, I don't want to serve the Lord anymore. This is too tough. This is too hard. It's not hard. It's a blessing. Take my yoke upon you. It's light. It's easy. It's fun to serve the Lord. It's a joy to serve the Lord. And if you ever serve the Lord out of something other than joy, if it's hard for you to serve the Lord, that's a bummer, and you're not into it, don't serve the Lord. Read the Bible. Pray. Go to church. You're off in left field. Out of abundance of your heart. And so in verse 17, he says, quoting the Lord again, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send you. Notice what his mission is. And this is what your mission is. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Notice his mission. To open their eyes. This implies one thing. That apart from Jesus Christ, men's eyes are blinded. And when you pray for somebody who's not saved, instead of praying for symptoms, pray like Paul prayed. Paul always prayed for the heart. Don't say, oh Lord, my husband is such a horrible person, he beats me. I just pray that you wouldn't let him beat me anymore and he'd be a nice guy. The problem is he's doing that because he doesn't know the love of Jesus Christ. The heart of the matter is praying that Satan take the blinders, or that God takes the blinders off of his eyes that the devil's put there so that he can see clearly. He needs to see a need of Jesus Christ before he can do anything about it. And so pray that God will open up their blinded eyes. So to open up their eyes and to turn them from darkness unto light, from the power of Satan unto God. From darkness to light, from Satan unto God. The word repent is this one word here, to turn. It's the same word in the Greek. To turn and to repent are the very same things. But to turn from something, you have to turn to something. You turn from darkness, from the world, from the enemy, to the Lord, to light, to salvation. It's a twofold action all the time. You turn from something and you turn to something. Isaiah chapter 14 describes how two kingdoms came about. Turn to Isaiah 14. If Isaiah 14 had never happened, God would have never said that they would turn from darkness to light. But what it says, notice this is how it all started. In the beginning there was one kingdom, until verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground who did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down into hell to the sides of the pit, and they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who did make the earth to tremble and shake the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and destroyed the cities, who opened not the house of his prisoners? This is a story in the Old Testament of how Satan fell and how we got two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the enemy. It's the I wills of Satan. It's the number one sin called pride. I will ascend. I will be like God. Exalting himself through pride above God. And this is the sin that man fell in the beginning, in the garden, because of pride, the scripture says. Guard yourself against pride. So, the commission, to turn them from the kingdom that Lucifer fell in, unto light, unto the Lord. To receive forgiveness of sins, here's the effect. Forgiveness of sins, inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. I like that word sanctified. We talked about it before. It's where we get our word saint or set apart. You've been set apart by God. For God. You belong to Him. You're not your own anymore. realize that you don't have rights over your own life. As it says in Luke, that as servants of God, we should serve the Lord, not wanting to receive anything, just because we're servants of the Lord. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the borders of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. Now, a lot of people don't like these verses because they automatically jump and say, see, they're into works. And we're saved by faith, not works. Where does Paul get off saying that they should repent and turn to God and do works? Is Paul saying works and all the time he says faith? I don't get it. No. Notice in verse 18. Sanctified by faith that is in me. That's the Lord speaking. It's by faith. But if you believe, and as we've talked about before, if you really believe in Jesus Christ, there has to be changes in your life. If there's not changes in your life from tonight and when you got saved, something is really wrong. Something is not right. If there's not changes, consistent changes in your lives. Turn to James, please. Chapter 2. This is what James says in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and notwithstanding, you give them not those things that are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, you have not faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is a God. Now he's getting a little sarcasm. You believe there is a God. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, faith, if it's real faith, will have legs. It will be motivating. You're saved by faith, and the works in your life will follow what you believe in. I want to read something. Again, I'm always into this. I always love to do this kind of stuff. Because sometimes people can say it so much better. There's a brother named Keith Green, his last day's ministry. He's very known for being very to the point and very pungent, very pointed when he says things. And in his ministry, this is what he says about his ministry. The greatest sorrow on our hearts, and we believe on the heart of God, is the great multitude of people whom we feel have been deceived into believing they are saved just because they have said the so-called sinner's prayer and have verbally confessed to receiving Jesus Christ into their hearts, when in fact, in so many, many cases, there is no apparent change at all in the way they live, nor not even one single shred of evidence that they have been saved or cleansed from their sins. How horrifying to consider that possibly millions have been inoculated to the truth by a false, premature experience of relief from guilt and conviction, and that there is little hope for them unless the faithful in the church wake up to their duty to once again live and teach holiness. It is our prayer that the bluntness of this statement does not offend you, but we feel that the necessity to strip away all sidetracking issues and to get to the heart of what God wants us to deal with. Heavy stuff. The heart. It's better to hear stuff like that and make sure that you really know the Lord than to walk and live deceived lives. Thus, such a pungent statement. Faith without works. So Paul says that you should turn, repent to the Lord, and do works fit for repentance. John the Baptist said the same thing. Turn unto the Lord and do works, he said, meet or fit for repentance. That there be evidence or proof in our lives. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. No wonder. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses say should come. In other words, look, why are you getting mad at me? Paul is saying, I'm telling you what's in the scripture, what you should already know. This isn't my opinion. This is what the Bible says. If you're offended, then you're offended with God. Why should you be offended at me? I'm only saying other things, nothing but what the prophets have already said. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show forth light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're nuts. You're crazy. Your much learning has made you mad. Now, Paul was a scholar, and he always read every chance he could. Gamaliel, his teacher in Jerusalem, said there was only one problem with Paul. I couldn't drag him away from his books or give him enough books. He was always reading, always studying, always in the scripture, all the time. This guy was a scholar. He had it together. He was always reading more and more, studying the word, studying to show himself approved. So probably this guy saw him studying all the time, and he thought, man, this guy's been doing it so long, the 2 years that he's been here, he finally snapped. He said, too much. He's just saying all these things. He said, your much learning has made you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, before whom I speak freely, I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a quarter. In other words, I'm sure he's heard of Jesus Christ. He wasn't hidden in a quarter. The whole world knows about him by now. King Agrippa, notice what Paul says, you believe the prophets. I know that you believe. So what's Paul doing? He's witnessing to him. He brought it all the way around from his charges that were against him, and he's nailing this guy with the gospel. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? The statement is actually a question mark. Are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian, Paul? Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether exactly like I am, except these bonds. In other words, hey, not only you, but I wish everybody in the stadium that's hearing me today were a Christian. That they were just like me, except these things. I don't wish these bonds on you. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, the governor and Bernice, and he sat with them, and then they were gone aside. They talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death, nor of bonds. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. They were ready to let him go free. If Paul would have not appealed to Caesar, he would have gone scot-free. Now you think, well, Paul, you know, why did you get so antsy? You could have waited a little while and just not appealed it to Caesar and you could have gone free. If he would have gone free and not appealed to Caesar, he would have never got to Rome. Consequently, the gospel would have never penetrated the heart of the Roman Empire. Consequently, we probably wouldn't have the gospel today. God was at work in directing Paul's life all the way to Rome. God told Paul that he'd go to Rome. This is God's method of getting Paul to Rome, Paul appealing to Caesar. Praise the Lord. How God works so miraculously through just seemingly incidental ways, common everyday ways, how God moves our lives. And we just make decisions and then we look back and we go, wow, this has been the Lord all along. I know a lot of you personally and I've seen how you all ended up in Albuquerque. Some of you more than others. Some of you have been here for a long time. But how the Lord has led you in your life to your point of salvation and to your growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's neat to you. It's just making certain everyday common decisions. And you look back and you go, wow, the Lord's hand was really on my life. What a neat thing to think about, that God's hand tonight is on your life. That God cares about you so much that there's never a moment when God forgets about you. That God thinks on you and dwells on you and is guiding your life, bringing you to the place that He wants. That's, to me, that's neat. That's exciting. That's all the assurance I need. And I can find my identity in Jesus Christ, to know that He loves me, that He's guiding my life, that He's got it all in control, that we're in His hands. Just like Paul the Apostle, going to Rome, not knowing what's going to happen, but knowing that the Lord's guiding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for a man named Paul who was bold enough, Lord, to speak your word and to not care about the consequences. Father, I'm sure that he was nailed as a fanatic, as not having a lot of tact or finesse, but he didn't care. He wanted to serve you and please you at any cost. He didn't fear man. Lord, you said that the scripture was written for inspiration, for our learning, for our instruction. Father, we pray that we might learn from this example of this man. Lord, he said he didn't care if he lived or he died. If he died, he'd be with you. If he lived, he could minister to the churches and to the world. Lord, I pray that we might find our identity in that, Lord. That we're loved by you, that we're guided by your Holy Spirit. Lord, as the end is coming near, we pray that you might put it on our hearts to redeem the time, to labor for the kingdom of God. We pray that we might take concern, Lord, for our hearts, that our hearts, that no time would ever be deceived, Lord, that we would guard our hearts, as Solomon said, with all diligence, because out of it proceed the issues of life. Lord, tonight we place our hearts in your hands. Lord, no matter what circumstances each of us are going through tonight, we realize that you're sovereign, that you've got the control panel, that you're still on the throne, that you guide our lives. God, help us to rest in that, Lord. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.